I want to invite you to turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to read it here in a bit. Let me just speak a few more personal comments first before we start that are not as directly tied to the passage. Each Lord's Day, if I'm as faithful as I should be, one of the prayers is, God, help me to say only what I should say and nothing that I should not. And so I knew in preparation for this particular Lord's Day with the meeting we had between the service, you know, Lord, help us to say only what should be said and not to attach our identity to it. And if it's your will, it's going to be your will. Help us to say only what you want said. And then, of course, this week, with the assassination on Wednesday, with bloodshed also seen and on video, and just what was happening across social media, it's been a heavy week. Maybe as a pastor, one of the things I don't say very often in public, but I've said it privately to many this week, sometimes it's very overt and someone says to a pastor, what are you going to say about it and what are we going to do about it? That sometimes is very direct. But even when it's not direct, sometimes there's this sense of, what do you expect me to say, God? And what are we supposed to do? Evil demands justice and righteousness. All sin deserves groaning. And I know there's been evil things on many Sundays that we haven't had a preface to a sermon about. I respectfully acknowledge that. But never before in my adult life have I sat with college kids on a Wednesday and had the kind of conversations I had on a Wednesday. And then on Thursday with 12-year-old boys, I said, raise your hand if you saw something graphic this week. I don't want you to talk about it, but raise your hand. 12-year-old boys. 75% of them at least raised their hand. And so I sat and talked to young boys about video games and about man being made in the image of God. Nothing has ever caused me to have to talk to 12-year-old boys because I've not seen such sudden exposure to the extent of evil in the world as I personally feel like I've seen the last 2 weeks. Not to say who cares about a meeting between the services about a potential capital project, but it felt like that all week long. I want to always use the freedom of speech that I have been given and we have to preach the gospel. And I have said this to many, but also probably not from a pulpit or a music stand. The church should be the one place where you get to hear something that's not the same thing as you're listening to all week long. Do you believe that? This is the one place where I should not, or AJ or Pastor Bill, should not feel any pressure to sound like the sound bites that we've all been hearing. And so one of the ways we do that at this church is we say, God, you've entrusted us to be right where we are in your word for your people for the purpose you've ordained. And so I am humbled at the alignment of Hebrews 11 to what we're going through right now. And I would ask you to hear it and listen far more closely to it than you otherwise would. But I want to read, like I did in the first service, one other passage of Scripture before I ask you to stand and we'll read Hebrews 11 and we'll pray. This comes from Acts chapter 4. I felt led to it this morning. It was after the apostles, Peter and John, had been arrested and they were released. And just listen to their prayer and then we'll read from Hebrews. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and you do signs and wonders performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. We're called to preach Christ. And the gospel tells us very clearly that the very reason we need a Savior is because sin is deeper and darker and sicker and more self-justifying and more people-destroying and more God-dishonoring than any of us can dare imagine. And we caught a glimpse of it. And so we should listen very carefully to the scripture that God's ordained for us to be in today. So let me invite you to stand together. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the word of God. Father, would you help us to hear your word? Guide us as we study it. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Let me ask this question. What if your identity was dominantly based upon who or what you fear? Think about that question for a second. What if your identity was based upon what you fear? Let me give some illustrations. If you most fear what other people think, what if your identity is whatever you think they actually think of you? Or if you most fear failure, what if your identity then is that you are prideful because you're so thankful that you've been successful and didn't fail? Or you loathe yourself because once again, you did not measure up and you failed. Let me give you one other. What if your greatest fear is of being alone and rejected? What if you actually are the shell that you have put up around yourself so no one can actually get to know you? These are questions, but I want to ask you more personally, what has been your self-identification this week? What have you, if others observed you, been identified by? And I would ask you this question, how is it connected to what you fear most? I think it's an important thing to talk through because those questions, I'm kind of setting it up to say, I confidently believe, according to the Bible, your identity is based on what you most fear. Our identity is based on who or what we fear most. So if we fear the world the most, or if we fear our weakness the most, or we fear other people and their opinion the most, we either have it guide our identity or it's reflecting what we see of our identity. And the reason I say this so confidently is I hope you would agree with this. If we fear and we worship Trinity God the most, above all other things, if we fear God and all that he has said about himself and his holiness and all that he says about his promises that are sure and all that he says about what it means to be trusting of him and taken care of by him, come hell or high water against his people, if we fear God the most, doesn't the Bible pretty much say that's your identity? You are secure as children of God the Father in heaven because of Jesus the Son. So I asked it in a way to say, oh, that'd be an awful thing to actually have happen if what I fear the most is my identity. But I think the Bible says, oh, no, actually, that's what it is. Which is why we must fear God more than any other thing. And as I look at Hebrews 11 here, almost every little snippet in Moses' family tree, fear is connected to their faith that guided how they approached their circumstances. A very pertinent word for us today. It's all in this text. So by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that their child was beautiful. Now, you probably know this. Most parents are very confident that their child is more beautiful than anyone else's. You have lots of children, be careful what you've said about others of your children before the next one comes along, right? So we ask the question, is this just saying that Moses' parents thought he was more beautiful than other Israelite children? Like, we're blessed. He just is prettier. He just is more handsome. I don't think that's what the text is saying at all. If you look in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is defending the gospel and he's preaching before his martyrdom, Stephen says this. He says, at the time Moses was born, he was beautiful in God's sight. That's Stephen's words from Acts chapter 7. In other words, we're probably being told when we link these texts together, Moses' parents, by faith, they saw some measure of God's favor on that baby. They didn't know how the plan was going to unfold, some unseen role to play, but they knew this was no ordinary child. I think that's what the scriptures are saying. And so we're told that by faith, they lived in flagrant disobedience of the royal edict of Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 1, verse 16, Pharaoh had commanded that every male Hebrew child was to be killed. Wickedness. Again, we don't live suddenly in a more wicked place than there has been. Wickedness has swirled around the people of God through all the days of redemption. It's not that Pharaoh allowed for the infants and baby boys to be killed. It's not that Pharaoh said the government will pay for it. Pharaoh commanded, you must kill every Hebrew boy. This is vile wickedness. There's no other label for it. And here's the message to us about Moses' parents. They knew that their calling to fear God, to worship Him, to trust Him, was greater than any evil or tyrannical command could come to them by an earthly king. Now we know that God sets kings and governors in their place for His purpose. 1 Peter 2, Romans 13. But the Bible is abundantly clear that if the kings and governors and leaders of this earth command people to do that which is against the holy will of God, such as kill a child, do not submit. Faith disobeys. Faith flagrantly denies such a command as killing your own Hebrew children. Again, this whole Hebrew series tells us to pay much closer attention to the things that we read in God's Word, and that's an important thing to remember, because it's not like it's just whatever you think is good or right, use that as your justification for dishonoring the command of the king. No, it's what has God said in His Word? And if His Word is truth, then He's the final judge. He will judge my disobedience or my obedience of every earthly authority over me. I'm called to pray for the authorities. I'm called to submit to them. They have a design and purpose that God has set in order. But by faith, Moses' parents knew that flagrant disobedience was how their fear ought live out so that they could actually be true to their identity. All right, so then we go forward. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than anything Egypt could offer him. Now you see that there's a lot of information skipped here, right? Remember, Moses, obviously, his parents wouldn't obey the command, so they hid their son in the reeds. Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. She saw him. She realized he was a Hebrew child. She also did not obey her father. And she found Hebrew midwives. And of course, Moses' sister was right there to orchestrate it all. And it ended up that for a series of years, it seems, Moses was reared by not just the Hebrew people of God who taught him to fear God, but his very own mother, his very own father. We don't know if it was 3 years or 5 years. I heard that John MacArthur, heard this at the men's study, John MacArthur said that could have been up to 12 years. We don't know how long this time was, but like parent, like child is kind of what we see here in Hebrews 11, right? We fear God more than we fear the edict of the king. And so verse 24 kind of skips all of that and says, when Moses was grown up. Now, you've heard me say that, you know, I have an 18-year-old son. It's no different than having an 18-year-old daughter, but there's something about, hey, you're a man now. Go. A little different than with the girls. We're not thinking 18-year-old here. We know that. That's what we think of in our legal system or in sort of our society, that 18 is a grown man. Acts chapter 7, Stephen says Moses was around 40 years old when this happened. So he's closer to my age than he is my son's age, when it all got to be evident to Moses that he was a Hebrew. And Moses had all his passions well up inside, and we read in our text, he chose to identify with the people of God and to bear the reproach of Christ rather than succumbing or taking or experiencing the fleeting pleasures of sin or of the treasures of Egypt. This Wednesday, I really enjoyed it, and some of you men need to hear me say it. I popped into the men's Bible study on Wednesday morning, and I haven't gone to many of those, at least in the last couple of years. And a stimulating discussion occurred where the guys were talking about how different Moses' journey was from Joseph. And Joseph is mentioned in verse 22. So think of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph ends up in Egypt, not just as a slave, but he ends up in jail eventually. And God orchestrated Joseph's ascent, and by faith he stewarded his life in a way that would preserve the people of God. That's not at all the experience of Moses. Moses, he started inside of Pharaoh's house. He was a part of the royal family, and when Moses was at the place where his faith had to be activated, what did faith look like for Moses? Very different than Joseph. Moses knew he had to deny all of the privileges and rights that he had in such a position of power. He died to it. It was over to him. It's a fascinating thing to think about the contrast, but both of these men, by faith, knew what they were called to do. But if you're a student of the Bible, you say, well, what does it mean when it says that Moses chose to connect himself to the reproach of Christ? What in the world does that mean? We're like not there in the Bible. We're in Exodus chapter 2. What could it mean that Moses chose to bear the reproach of Christ? A couple thoughts here. You have in the Old Testament that the people of God are often called the sons of God. So like Psalm 78, for example. So Israel was often called the anointed of God. So one translation of this could mean that Moses chose to connect himself to the reproach of the anointed. Who are the anointed? The people who were actually slaves and being mistreated because they were God's chosen sons and daughters. That's one take, but I think that as we've understood the book of Hebrews thus far, I do think it's probably greater than that. According to the Bible, the Old Testament realities all point to Christ. They lead to Christ. They revolve around Christ. I read from David McWilliams, they do so like planets around the sun. It's all about Jesus. So I think probably the better take on this is to say that in some way, shape, or form, Moses chose to renounce what was his in a worldly sense. So he would identify with the people of God, and he would look forward to a future reward. And it wasn't just the promised land, it was being with God himself. And what has the whole book of Hebrews been saying? But Jesus is the better prophet, who is the word of God. He's the better king, who's given us freedom. And of course, he's the better high priest through whom we have been connected to God and cleansed of our sin. In some way, Moses said, I would rather suffer with the people who are going to be known to God and known by God in that way than to have all the things I have in my earthly position of prominence. He chose the reproach of Christ, and he felt that reproach for Christ was the better thing. It was greater than all the pleasures of Egypt. When I think of that description of the pleasures of Egypt, maybe a couple things I would say here. Notice it says the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's a really helpful word to us. I do a lot of presuppositional preaching. Do you know what I mean by that? It means I assume it's true for you because I assume it is. I pretty much know it is. You know the fleeting pleasure of sin. I know you do. When you have dealt with sin's temptation and you chose something that was not for your good because it was not God's design, it felt like something good for a brief moment before the sense of guilt and shame and destruction quickly revealed to you that it was nothing but a vapor. It was fleeting. It was empty. It was not good at all. And Moses chose to give up the fleeting pleasure of sin afforded him in Pharaoh's house. What kinds of things? Probably radical sensuality, unbelievable wealth, which comes with a sense of pride and power. We can just think of those things. And Moses says, that's not worth it to me. One commentator says, you know, it could be things that were perfectly normal. Not even sinful things at all, things that were permissible, but the fact that they would be associated with an evil, wicked regime. Moses said, I don't want it. I read this week that the original words of that hymn, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. In thee all the follies of sin I resign." The original wording is, "In thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." That's exactly what Moses has done. I want to revoke the pleasures. It's absolute foolishness according to the world standard, just so we're all clear, for anybody to forsake that much position of privilege and power. Why would you give all that up to be known and identified with a people who have no rights, who are being mistreated? It's the height of foolishness according to the world's logic, but that's what faith does. Faith says, I choose to identify with those who trust that God is the God of power and of provision, and that's what Moses did. I hope you don't tire of this, because I'm only 3/4 of the way through the book, but I keep quoting from Thomas Brooks's Puritan work, Precious Remedies of Against Satan's Devices, so you have another quote on the back of your bulletin that I just happened to be reading this week. It's an amazing quote that really connects to what we're talking through here. Brooks says, true grace will enable a man to step over the world's crown, to take up Christ's cross, to prefer the cross of Christ above the glory of this world. It enabled Abraham and Moses and Daniel with all the other worthies in Hebrews 11 to do so. Oh, but a temporary Christian steps over Christ's cross to take up and keep up the world's crown. And since the world is fleeting and it doesn't actually satisfy, what does a person who stepped over Christ have to do? Constantly try to satisfy themselves with what won't satisfy. And Thomas Brooks is saying, oh, if we are people of true grace, would we step over the crown the world offers us, not step on the cross of Christ to hold on to it? And so Moses, in faith, choosing to renounce what the world offers, we read that he left Egypt behind. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Now, just to be clear, this is not Moses leaving Egypt in the Exodus with the Israelites with him. That comes up here in a bit. This is Moses leaving and fleeing to go back to Midian. So think about how far he fell, or how far he chose to walk away from the power that he had. He was in the royal household of Pharaoh, and then he ends up connecting with the Israelites and identifying as a Hebrew. And before you know it, he is a fugitive who has fled to Midian. When we read here that he did so by faith, that's where we scratch our head and say, wait a second, once again, that doesn't seem to be the way I remember the story going. I thought the story was that Moses, at the age of around 40, his passion surfaced and he had this sense of justice and he wanted to be an arbiter for the Israelites. So he was trying to help them not argue, and he was trying to be, you know, the good Hebrew. And then once he saw the Egyptian taskmaster beating an Israelite brother, what did Moses do? He took justice into his own hands. He killed that Egyptian taskmaster. And when he thought he would be found out, we're told he fled to Midian. So how in the world can the author of Hebrews now say, by faith Moses fled? Well, if you look in Exodus 2, really closely, we're never told that Moses feared Pharaoh. Remember who Moses feared? The people of Israel. He most feared the people of God. He did fear that he'd be found out, but nowhere in Exodus are we told that he feared Pharaoh. I think the application is profound. I've been thinking about this week. Here's a question. How many of us can fear the opinions of people in the church more than we fear the wickedness of the world that doesn't see God to be king or God to be savior? A lot of Christians I have met. And then a week like this comes along, and we say, well, wait a second, it's a lot more dangerous outside in this world. Like there has to be a God who enables me not to fear the people whose opinions I want and not to fear the evil of a world I can't control. And that's, I think, exactly the point. Moses had faith that enabled him to navigate his fear of other people, but he also had faith to not fear the earthly king in all of his evil. How did Moses do this? Well, we're told Moses endured by keeping his eyes fixed on him who was invisible. Doesn't sound a lot like what we talked about last week with Abraham? Remember, Abraham went to the promised land, but he wasn't just looking for land. He actually was looking for the heavenly country. He was looking for a city whose designer and builder was God. Now we're told that Moses wasn't even thinking about the earthly king. He was seeing the invisible king that he couldn't see with his own eyes. Moses didn't see the same king that everybody else who didn't fear God was concerned about. That's what the Bible is saying. So I've been thinking again, how this connects to our life, to this very week. Have you had things in this world be the primary occupier of your line of sight? Or have you, in addition to having to be exposed to all of that, had an invisible king be the guiding, determining, circumstance interpreting visual of your heart? Because we're told that Moses, even before the burning bush, by the way, Moses has not had God reveal himself to him in the burning bush just yet. Moses is still in Midian. This is the very beginning of the book of Exodus, and already then he has a vision of the invisible king who is worthy of his fear and of his trust. Verse 27, if I were to read that literally, it says, sounds like this: he kept seeing continually the invisible God. You and I, in a world like this, are called to ask for God to help us keep seeing continually the things of God. Is he King of kings and Lord of lords who's conquered death, or is he not? Is he sovereign over circumstances of time and space, or is he not? And what does it look like when this kind of a week happens, or, and I don't even know what's going on in your personal life, where you say, that's the invisible king that I'm using as my true north in where my eyes look as I interpret all the things around me. Well, Moses did that, and it guided what he did next. Listen to this statement by F.F. Bruce, a commentator. He says, you know, Moses might have argued to himself that he could do much more for the Israelites by remaining in Pharaoh's court and using his influence there, rather than renouncing the Egyptian citizenship he had and becoming a member of a depressed group with no political rights. But for Moses to do this, when he had seen the path of duty before him as he followed the invisible king, that would have been sin. That's what F.F. Bruce says. He knew what he was called to do. And in some way, fleeing to Midian to be prepared for the purpose of God was that act of faith. We're told that he did it because he knew there'd be a reward. What is the reward? We're not told. It's probably related to the deliverance of the people. I would say very much related to the reproach of Christ mentioned earlier. He trusted that God's presence would show up in the suffering, in the revoking, in the giving up all the things the world could guarantee he could keep. I'll move us forward, but let me say this. Moses did not obey God all the time perfectly. Moses did not fear God in every way consistently. None of the characters in Hebrews 11 have. Makes sense, because the whole chapter is driving toward Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which tells us about Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So Moses didn't come anywhere close to perfection. He didn't always keep the invisible king before him like he should have. Which begs the question, what happens when we do not fear God with the faith we're called to have all the time perfectly? What should happen? A Christian, according to the Word of God, says that makes us unholy, and we would be worthy of the consequence that a holy God determines. And that leads us to the next point. 40 years later, fast forward, by faith Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. So once again, we fast forward 40 years. Now we're at the very moment of the Exodus. Understand what's being said here. Moses didn't perfectly obey, but he did obey at the Passover moment to do exactly what God commanded him to do. You need to take the life of a lamb. You need to sprinkle the blood of the lamb over the door. A destroyer is going to come, and if there is not blood sprinkled over your door, the firstborn child, even of those who do not fear me among the Israelites, will be taken. And we know that all the Egyptians who didn't fear God at all, of course, that was the night of the great wail, the great cry. Moses trusted God, and as a result of Moses' trust, he did exactly what God said. He didn't say, this is a really weird idea, this is dumb. He said, everybody, do exactly as God's told me to do. Unleavened bread only. Get your sandals on. Be prepared. Take the blood of the lamb. Put it on your doorpost and be ready. And God's judgment passed over his people. He spared them the wrath of the destroyer. Now we fast forward for time's sake. What does the whole Bible tell us about the Passover lamb? Does it not say what John the Baptist declared? Behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Who's the Passover lamb whose blood was spilt so that God would divert the judgment due sinners because they trusted God at his word to believe it, and God would pass over the wrath due, but Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. So I think embedded in this text is somehow, it wasn't just that Moses believed God to obey God. He didn't just have God provide for him. He actually had God protect himself from God himself. Moses was protected by God, from God. That's what the Passover is actually about. But faith preserves. His identity as one who would fear God enough to fully obey is on display here. Well, just kind of to wrap it up, the last three verses, verse 29 to 31, we decided to include them in this passage because they're still related to the Exodus. They're still related to Moses. So let me run through this kind of quickly. The Israelites, after the Exodus, if we study the Old Testament scriptures, they were led into a cul-de-sac with the Red Sea. Like, there was nowhere to go. God led them there, and the Israelites looked up, and what did they see? They were terrified. They saw Pharaoh and the Egyptians coming at them, and who led them to that place of needing to come, you know, face-to-face with whether they would fear God or not? God did. And Exodus 14 tells us that a strong east wind blew all through the night. It caused the sea to recede, and Philo said it this way, the waters dried up and became a broad highway capable of carrying a host of people as on a dry path or a stone-paved causeway. Like, God did that. But it was the same God who, with the very same power to preserve his people through that passageway, would close the passageway over those who would not fear him, over those whose identity was denying him as opposed to trusting him at his word and in light of his displays of glory. So that's there in verse 29. Then we fast forward another 40 years and we jump to a scene in the promised land. This is the only mention of the promised land. The author says, let me just mention that one amazing experience in Jericho, right? The walls of Jericho came tumbling down because God's people trusted him enough. They feared his word. They did exactly what he said. If you remember that scene, it was Joshua, Moses' disciple, that actually had a vision. He saw the commander of the army of the Lord whose sword was drawn. This is Joshua chapter 5. And I was reading it again this morning just to be reminded of it. You know what Joshua said to the commander of the army of the Lord before Jericho fell? He said this. He said, are you for us or are you for our adversary? That was Joshua's question. He knew that he was in the presence of a mighty warrior who was God himself. And he says, just to make sure I understand, like, you're with us, right? The commander of the army of the Lord proved his point by saying, take your shoes off. You are standing on holy ground. Worship me. And then Joshua received the command to pass on to the people, walk around Jericho 7 times and have at the front of the train the Ark of the Covenant and have the priests blow the trumpet, because that's a great way to take a city according to human logic. I do spend a lot of time with kids, and I'm very used to being interrupted, telling stories especially, and I would think a child would interrupt and be like, okay, so are we going to count at the beginning of the lap or at the end of the lap? Like, when do we say one? You know, two? It doesn't go there in the text of Scripture, but just picture this thought of all the Israelites saying, okay, we're going to walk in circles because they obeyed and feared the true king who told them to do it, following a servant who said, we're going to do it. And the walls came tumbling down. Lastly, verse 31, the passage of the Bible here, it zooms in on one character, Rahab the prostitute. This actually occurred in Joshua chapter 2, so it occurred before the fall of the wall of Jericho. Maybe you recall, the two Israelite spies were spying out the promised land, and Rahab helped them when they came to the city of Jericho. She lied on their behalf. She hid them underneath straw so they wouldn't be found. And they came up with a plan that they would actually preserve her. She was going to hang a scarlet, you know, threaded, you know, handkerchief or something out the window so that they would know exactly who had served them because God was going to take the city. But listen to Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to what Rahab says. She came up to them on the roof of the wall where they were. She said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land. For we have all heard how the Lord dried up the water on the Red Sea. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And then she says, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Let's go back to the beginning. I said, what if the thing you fear most becomes your identity? Here we are. The last verse in our little section is a woman who was known to have an identity as being a woman of the night. She had a vocation among the men who didn't fear God in Jericho. What's her identity according to the scriptures? Was she identified by her sin and shame or the way others treated her and viewed her? No, isn't it glorious the way the New Testament presents to us Rahab? She's in the faith chapter, the only other woman than Sarah, Abraham's wife. Secondarily, James chapter 2 says she was justified by her faith. And the Gospel of Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus. I don't know if you know this or not, but Rahab was the mother of Boaz who married Ruth. Rahab became the great-great-great-grandmother, I think I have that right, of King David, from whom Jesus would come. Why? She's not Rahab, the woman of Jericho, that everybody knew in a different way. She's Rahab who feared God enough to act in faith. And she's only verses away from Moses, the man of God, who acted in fear and in faith. And Moses' parents, and Sarah, and Abraham, and on we could go. So I want to close up before we take the Lord's Supper and just ask you, if your identity were based mostly on what you fear and who you fear, then this very week, who have you been? Who have others viewed you to be? Who have you expressed yourself to be? Is it a faith follower of Jesus who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is your high priest in heaven such that you have nothing to fear? And in your worship today, you could not wait to come and be among the people of God to worship our King. Is that your identity? God ordained for us to be in this text this very week. Let me pray. Father, I ask that we would believe the things of the scriptures and we would fear you above all things. And we would believe your very word and trust you in it. Would our identity become consistent with our fearing you most, not in the sense of trepidation, for you have rescued us mercifully in Jesus, but in the sense of also a holy awareness of your righteousness that we ought be. We ought be not allowed in your presence, but we can be because of what you've done. So let us still hold you in awe and in wonder. And would that be who we are? Regardless of the circumstances that swirl around us, give us the courage to act in faith because of who we fear most. In Christ I pray. Amen.